The best of the best, the cream of the crop, are loosely referred to as special forces. There's a couple of different subdivisions amongst there, but they're called special forces. And the highest honor an American serviceman or servicewoman can receive is the Medal of Honor, sometimes called the Congressional Medal of Honor, because Congress has to approve its bestowal. It's the Medal of Honor, and it's the highest award for gallantry and bravery that can be received. So the headquarters for the U.S. Special Forces lists 54 Special Forces operators who have received the Medal of Honor over the past, going back to World War I. So there have been 54 Medal of Honor recipients from the U.S. Special Forces. 19 of those 54 received it posthumously. They received the award after they had died, and probably 19 of those 19, they were killed in action in the events that led them to receive the Medal of Honor. Two of these recipients who received the Medal of Honor, two of these Special Forces operators, died in action in Somalia. There was a famous movie a number of years ago, Black Hawk Down. The whole United Nations and the whole operation in Somalia was very complicated, very tragic. But these two sergeants were named Gary Gordon and Randy Shugart. Here's a picture of the two of them in their battle fatigues. In the movie Black Hawk Down, it's a good summary of the events that day. And Shugart and Gordon were flying around in a helicopter, and there were a number of helicopters, and two American helicopters got shot down, which was a shock. The helicopters had never been shot down by these kind of militia forces before. They didn't realize that the Russians had trained them how to shoot down helicopters. And so after the first helicopter went down and the emergency response force was moving to that helicopter, when a second helicopter crashed, there was nobody to go help. So Shugart and Gordon were in a helicopter. They were military. They were snipers. And they're repeatedly asked to be dropped off so they could go see if there were survivors and defend them. And from the sky, they could see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of armed militia, Somali young men with guns, were flooding towards that crash site. And their commander kept saying, no, we can't put you down there because we don't know when we can get you back out. We don't know when our ground forces can get to help you because we're so busy at the first crash site. Time and time again, Shugart and Gordon said, we want to be put down. We want to look to see if there are survivors. We want to make sure we can protect them if they're there. And so finally, their commander relented, and he kept trying to sway them. Finally, he said, look, you know, you guys, you need to know I cannot get forces there to help you. I need to hear you say this. And they said, we understand, sir. We realize no help is coming. Will you please insert us? And so they did. And when they got down there, they found the pilot was still alive. His leg was broken. He was stuck in the helicopter. They got him out. They then proceeded to fend off hundreds of armed militia for a number of minutes. But eventually, they were overwhelmed. Shugart and Gordon both died. The pilot, Michael Durant, survived. He was captured by the militia alive. He was then moved around and held captive for a while. But eventually, the Americans were able to negotiate his release. And he returned to the States and told the story of Shugart and Gordon and how they landed. They went on a suicide mission to protect him and save his life. And so the two of them were both awarded the Medal of Honor posthumously. Now, let me ask you, their commander was a man named William Garrison. He was a general. He was in command of the entire operation. He was the one who kept saying, I can't put you down there because I can't get to you. And they kept saying, you know, General Garrison, we want to go in. Was General Garrison wrong to allow them to land and look for survivors? Was he abusing his power by asking soldiers to do that? No. Why not? Because both of these two men, they were adults, they were experienced soldiers, they knowingly chose to sacrifice themselves, fully aware of the danger, for the sake of their fellow soldiers. And ultimately, they did save Michael Durant's life. Garrison didn't force them to go into danger, although you could argue that as their commander, he could have told them, he could have ordered them to do so. Rather, both men willingly put themselves at risk. There was a chance they might survive. They didn't know, but they knew there was a good chance they would not. They both put themselves at risk and sacrificed themselves to save someone else. It was their bravery. It was this very self-sacrifice that earned them both the Medal of Honor. So what then does this have to do with church? Why are we talking about this in church, Dave? Well, our question today has to do with the atonement and God the Father's role in the death of Jesus on the cross. Some people have actually expressed, this is the question that someone submitted, some people have actually expressed that the Father sending the Son to die on the cross is a form of cosmic child abuse. How might we respond to this kind of slander? This is the question, the wording as it was submitted. We're doing a series, My Neighbor Wants to Know, questions that your neighbors have asked or your neighbor might ask. I could briefly summarize this question as, my neighbor wants to know if the atonement is divine child abuse. Now let me begin by saying, this is probably the first question in our series that many of us probably have not heard and would never think of. But let me reassure you that it is actually remarkably prominent and spinning around in articles and blogs and all sorts of things if you kind of know where to look. It's not likely a question that an unchurched person would have come up with, but it is a question unchurched people are hearing and then repeating. It's actually a question that comes from within liberal Christianity. Some liberal theologians have started proposing this and trying to take apart our understanding of the atonement of Jesus based on the grounds that this sounds too much like an angry, vengeful God taking out his anger on his Son. And so this question is out there, and it's remarkable. Books are being published on both sides, and all of this is creating kind of a tempest in a teapot, but it is spilling over. So we're considering the question of the atonement, and this is actually a good excuse for us to actually look at what the atonement is and what it's about. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 10, we're going to read verses 14 through 21. If you would like a Bible to read along, you don't have one, our ushers will get one to you. Raise your hands nice and high so they can see where you are. Where you can find this passage. It begins on page 759 in the church Bibles. It's at the bottom of the page. So John chapter 10, verses 14 to 21. I'll give you a moment to find the page. Page 759. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. And can a demon open the eyes of the blind? One of the tricky aspects to this question is that it actually reflects a degree of sophistication, at least on the surface. The question assumes that God the Father and God the Son, right? So it assumes the Trinity, and it assumes that there was a penalty paid on the cross, that the wrath of God somehow was involved. And these are actually both very important foundational beliefs in Christianity. So the question reflects a familiarity with Christian doctrine that unchurched people wouldn't have. But sometimes we have to address questions from within the church, or in this case, the liberal branch of the church, and many people have walked away from Jesus because of this. Also, the Bible does talk about God's wrath being poured out on Jesus on the cross, and that Jesus took our place. These are important parts of our understanding of the ministry of Jesus. And so it's a small leap then. You've got all of these core pieces that are important and true. It's not that big a step to ask if this is the case of an angry, vengeful father abusing his son for offenses and sins that the son didn't even commit. And within some liberal Christian circles, it's gaining some traction. Within evangelical circles, there's a lot of fuss and sometimes misdirected fuss about this. As I was kind of researching, saying, where did this question first come? It's interesting. There was one particular author who's being labeled as denying the substitutionary atonement. He's denying the orthodoxy. And I read a quotation from one of his books. And then when I read another article, they actually quoted the whole thing. And he said, the atonement is not da-da-da-da-da. Whereas the other person just said, oh, he writes the atonement is this, da-da-da-da-da. I'm like, you're not even reading. but there are, there's lots of stuff, especially now with the internet, and everybody has their own printing press in their computer, right? And they can publish anything they want. So there's lots of noise about this topic. So let's consider then a number of, or this passage, which is one of a number of passages that talk about the atonement. How is it? What happened? In what way did Jesus pay for our sins? How did he atone for our wrongdoing, or all of the wrongdoing of sin? Now, there are a number of passages that we can look at. I had some quotations at the beginning that talked about Jesus laying down his life, surrendering his life, etc. We're going to zero in on this passage in John. And Jesus is addressing a crowd of Jews who knew a lot about sacrifices of atonement. That's one thing that, you know, as non-Jewish believers, we kind of forget that sometimes. There was a sacrifice of atonement regularly offered in the tabernacle and then in the temple according to the laws of Moses. And so these sacrifices were made to atone for, to make up for the sins of the Israelites. And so Jesus is, in this passage, he started a few verses earlier talking about being the good shepherd. In verse 11, and then in our passage, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So he's introducing and tapping into the idea of an atonement that the Jews would have been very familiar with. Now, Jesus says that his sheep know him through relationship. So I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. And the word for know, there's two words in Greek that both mean to know something. One is kind of academic knowledge. You read about it. The other is personal knowledge or experiential knowledge. You might know a lot about somebody famous that you can read their Wikipedia page and you can read all about them. And you say you know a lot about that person, but you've never met them. Or you can know a lot about a person because you are in relationship with them, because you're familiar with them. You may never read, you know, your mom's Wikipedia page. She probably doesn't have one, yet you know your mom pretty well. And so that's a different kind of knowledge. And that's the kind of knowledge Jesus is talking about here. His sheep know him, and he knows them through this relational, experiential knowledge. But not only is in Jesus in relationship with his sheep, but the nature of that relationship that Jesus has with his sheep is the same kind of intimate relationship Jesus has with God the Father. Now that's interesting, that there's a parallel between our relationship with Jesus and Jesus' relationship with the Father. And then a second time he says he lays down his life for his sheep, and it is because of this relationship that Jesus has that he sacrifices his life for his sheep. The relationship Jesus has with his sheep is comparable to that close friendship between God the Father and God the Son. That actually opens up remarkable opportunity for us as we enter into relationship with Jesus. Because the relationship between the Father and Son is profound and deep. You know, we have a profound opportunity, and what a generous offering to be in such an intimate relationship with Jesus that it's comparable to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And it is based on this profound, loving relationship, this profound love that Jesus then lays down his life for us, for his sheep. It is because of this deep-seated love he has for us. And this is the first key piece of understanding some important facets of the atonement, of Jesus paying for our sin on the cross. Jesus lays down his life as a substitute for his sheep, which is actually a role reversal. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep in a substitute kind of way. On the one hand, a normal shepherd might risk his life to go save a sheep, you know, or to save his flock if there's a bear or something like that. The shepherd might risk his life to fend off a wild animal. But more significantly, in the discussion of laying down one's life as a substitute and talking about sheep, the Old Testament is full of examples and says that you need to offer these sacrifices where the sheep lays down its life for the person. Right? Normally in Israel, when you're talking about a sacrifice, you're talking about an animal being sacrificed in place of the person. Here, Jesus says, I am the person laying down my life as a sacrifice for the sheep. So there's a reversal there of roles. Suddenly, the person is dying for the sheep. And the Jewish listeners are like, oh, that's different. That's backwards. We're the sheep. Now, in the text, Jesus then talks about sheep from another pen, another sheepfold. That means non-Jewish believers, right? He's talking about Gentiles who would later come to Christ. And they, too, will be in close relationship with Jesus. Being Jewish doesn't give you an extra benefit in your relationship with God. It's all about your relationship with Jesus, regardless of your ethnicity. And then the Father's love for the Son is linked to the Son's willingness to do this laying down for the sheep. Right? Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me, in verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Now, at first blush, only to take it up again means in order to take it up again. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. The resurrection. Now, at first blush, it might seem like, oh, well, the Father only loves the Son because of this self-sacrifice. The Father kind of withholds his love until the Son agrees to do this. And on a kind of a wooden reading, you can see that in the text. But this is actually not the case. This is not what Jesus is saying. Remember, the Father and the Son are both part of the Trinity, right? They are in perfect unity of purpose and will. So the Father and Son are never at odds in terms of their purpose and their desires and their goals. And so the Father and Son were in this perfect unity and in this relationship of agape love long before creation began. Right? So the Trinity existed before there was a creation for which the Son to lay down his life. And so the love of the Father for the Son predates creation, and so then it predates any agreement for atonement. So then what does it mean? Well, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life for the sheep. What does that mean? One commentator put it very well. He said, the Father so loves his Son. And remember in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So the Father so loves his Son and so loves his world that out of this deep double love, the Father is thrilled that the Son is willing to lay down his life for his world. So we can think of it another way. We love Jesus for his sacrificial death that reconciled us to the Father. Right? We love Jesus for what he did for us. Well, guess what? The Father loves Jesus for his sacrificial death that reconciled us to the Father too. So we love Jesus because Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. Well, guess what? God is really excited about being reconciled with us too. So he also loves Jesus for doing that, for dying on the cross, forgiving our sins so that we can be reconciled to him. That love and that excitement is from both sides of the relationship. It's not like little kids saying, please God, please God, please have a relationship with me. It's God saying, this is fantastic. I want to have a relationship with you. Thank you so much, second person of the Trinity, for doing this so that we can be reconciled to the people we love who have been driven away from us by sin. And we need to remember as well that Jesus' death on the cross was not the end of the story. It was not the end of his work. He says here, he lays down his life with the purpose of being resurrected. Because the resurrection of Jesus and then our future resurrection that we look forward to are also part of God's redemptive story. Jesus' death on the cross is one really important step in God's cosmic design for creation, but it is not the only step in God's design. The return of Christ, the resurrection of all of us, the resurrection of believers receiving new bodies, creation being renewed and God's people living in eternal, reconciled relationship with him are also part of this story. And the key to which, the key to this big story is Jesus laying down his life. So the love of the Father for the Son is that he lays down his life so that all of these other things can happen as well. The resurrection, our being redeemed, creation being redeemed, and an eternity in intimate relationship with God. Jesus lays down his life deliberately. He lays it down deliberately. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down intentionally, of my own free will, deliberately. Now, this is actually very important for our discussion today, because Jesus was a willing, active participant in the atonement. Right? Our question is this an angry God taking it out on his son? No. This is a mature adult son saying, I'm willing to step in. Now, lastly, before we move on, look at the response of the people who first heard this. The people who originally heard this were divided. Some thought Jesus was crazy. In their worldview, all mental health disorders, and as well as anything that causes you to lose control of your body, like seizures or that sort of thing, it was believed in their worldview that those were caused by demons, by demon possession. So if somebody is stark raving mad, it's not that they have, you know, we might say, oh, you know, this person might have schizophrenia or they're having delusions or something like that. Well, their understanding was, oh, that person's clearly demon-possessed. So some people are like, this guy is saying stuff that is so crazy, he must be demon-possessed. He must have a mental health disorder. And other people are like, yeah, this doesn't sound like somebody with a demon, or in our lingo, this doesn't sound like somebody with a mental health disorder. And if this person does have a mental health disorder, if this person does have a demon, how is he healing blind people? And so Jesus' miracles are a key to our understanding, a key piece of evidence that we can believe what he said about himself and about his relationship to God. Because if he was lying, if he was crazy, if he was delusional, he wouldn't have been healing people throughout his ministry. So that's what it says. How then do we put this together? How do we have a more robust understanding of the atonement so that we can then answer questions that seem to understand something about the atonement but clearly have it wrong? How do we put this together? We've seen that our relationship with Jesus is very intimate. It's comparable to the intimate relationship between Father and Son, God the Father, God the Son. We've seen that his relationship with the Father, the love that the Father has, is linked to Jesus' sacrificial death. We've seen that Jesus lays down his life as a substitute for us. He did this completely willingly. This was not the end of the story either, but it was a major step in God's larger redemptive plan. Jesus laid down his life in order to take it up again in the resurrection. So that's kind of the piece about the atonement. So to answer our question today, we're going to put these together and see what we can come up with. Now, the resurrection was not an afterthought following the atonement. The resurrection was not an afterthought. While it's important to study the atonement, it's important to study what the atonement means, what was happening, why it happened. We cannot separate the atonement or our understanding of the atonement from the broader purpose of the resurrection of Jesus, the defeat of sin and death in the resurrection, opening the door to reconciliation between sinful people and God. And ultimately, what hasn't happened yet that we look forward to, the recreation, the redemption of all of creation for eternity. And so the atonement is a major part of God's redemptive plan, but if you try to separate out the atonement and study it all by itself, you get an incomplete picture of what is happening. And so we need to study it and understand it, but we need to see how it fits into the broader picture of God's redemptive plan. It's not the only part. So what does this mean? The broader redemptive plan from before creation. The Trinity anticipated the atonement, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus. You know, we look at the atonement and the resurrection in hindsight, and that gives us some understanding. But we're still looking forward to the return of Jesus. We're still looking forward to the broader resurrection, right? To our resurrection as followers of Jesus and being given new bodies like his. We're looking forward to that. We can't really study that because it hasn't happened. We can just study what's said about it going to happen. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus were not plan B for God after we sinned and screwed everything up. Right? The atonement, the resurrection was not plan B. Rather, it was anticipated before creation. Before God said, "Let there be light," the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had a plan in place. That included the Son's arrival on earth as a baby. It included his life and his ministry. It included his death and his resurrection. And it included his return. It included his ascension to heaven and his return back to earth to redeem creation, to resurrect his people, and to live in intimate union with them in that renewed creation for eternity. Right? It was not plan B. It was plan A. And so this means that before Genesis 1:1, the Son willingly chose to take upon himself the wrath of the Trinity against sin. Two things to point out in this statement about the amazing love that this describes. First, when the decision was made for the wrath of God against sin to fall upon Jesus on the cross, when that decision was made, Jesus was a fully responsible agent in the decision. He was the second member of the Trinity living outside of creation in eternity before creation began. He was an adult, so to speak, right? Like the two sergeants that we talked about who willingly went into the danger zone to protect the helicopter on the ground, they knew what they were doing. They knew the consequences would be dire. Jesus knew from before creation what he was doing, and the consequences would be dire. Second, the wrath that Jesus took upon himself against sin on the cross was not just the wrath of God the Father. It was the wrath of God the Trinity, which is why, in our blanks, take upon himself the wrath of the Trinity against sin. Yes, the Father hates sin, but God the Son, Jesus Christ, hates sin just as much, and so does the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus is up there on the cross taking the wrath of sin upon himself, it is also his own wrath against sin, and the wrath of the Holy Spirit against sin. What does this mean? The atonement and the resurrection are God's complex solution to the difficult problem of sin. And it is a complex solution, right? This sheds some light on the depth of the problem of sin. If an all-powerful, all-knowing God has to deal with the problem of sin, and the solution is this complicated, then the problem must have been pretty complicated to begin with. Even our all-powerful God had to come up with a complex solution, nuanced solution to the problem of sin. And he came up with the solution before the problem arose. God's desire, now, you know, as you read the Bible, as the narrative unfolds, you see God makes creation and creation is good, and then sin comes up, and then everything is spoiled, and humanity's like, oh, shoot, we didn't realize that was going to happen. That's our perspective, not God's. God wasn't like, oh, they ate the fruit. Anybody got any ideas? I don't know. Well, maybe I guess I could go down there and try and fix it. Well, I don't know. You think we could do something about it? No! God knew ahead of time that we would blow it, and he had a plan in place ahead of time for dealing with that problem. God came up with the solution before the problem arose. His desire in creating us, why did God bother creating us, right? God's desire in creating us was to have creatures that could willingly enter into a mutual, self-giving, loving relationship with him. That self-giving love requires free will, but free will opens the possibility of sin. And God cannot abide sin. He cannot live in intimate relationship with sin or sinful creatures. And so the solution that God anticipated before creating free-willed creatures, says, oh, if I do this, they're going to blow it. He said before he even made us, he made the decision to take the consequences of that sin upon himself, to die and be resurrected to defeat sin. And then to return to heaven and to come back to earth to resurrect those broken people, to transform them, to give them new bodies, and they, having tasted sin for the duration of their earthly life, and now tasting new life in Christ and in resurrected bodies and new life in the Spirit, these redeemed, resurrected, free-willed creatures with new life would no longer choose sin. You know, when we've been resurrected and when we're in eternity with God, we're not going to be tempted by sin. We're going to be like, yeah, been there, done that. That was awful. We will have free will, but having been through a sinful life, we'll be like, not tempted anymore. Thank you very much. So we can think of it this way, right? The whole question of that this was not plan B, this was God's plan from before it all began. Before creation, the three persons of the Trinity wanted to create us. The Father says they will sin if we give them free will. That leads to death. The Son says, I will redeem them by dying in their place. The Spirit says, I will bring you new life in the resurrection and then bring new life to those people. I will bring them new life. The Son says, I will then return and finish the work of creation by renewing it and expunging it of sin. The Father says, okay, we're all on the same page. Let there be light. And the rest of the story unfolds. God had the end in sight before the beginning. So what then does this mean? How then do we apply this? When people ask about the atonement, when people ask about what is this story of creation and redemption, when people ask what's the big deal about Jesus, when people ask if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? We have a framework to answer that question. So first and foremost, I hope that this has given you at least a renewed sense of the value and wonder of the atonement. The penalty that Jesus paid on the cross was the penalty we deserve. He took our place, something called substitution. This is the most important aspect of the atonement. It's not the only aspect of the atonement. There are other things like Christ's victory over sin, like his obedience that we're to follow, and other aspects to it, but this is the most important. The atonement has been divisive even since Jesus' day because it sounds crazy. Like, I understand the first hearers when Jesus said this. What are you talking about? Okay, so it makes sense that people are like, huh? On one level, it makes sense that our infinite God's complex plan for the difficult problem of sin sounds hard for us to understand. It sounds kind of crazy to us at first. Also, coming from an ordinary man, if I got up and started saying the things Jesus said, I would be crazy. Right? That's kind of the point of the deity of Christ. Because he was both God and man, he could pull the plan off. He was in on the plan. He knew how it was going to work. And how do we know that he was God and not crazy? Because of his powerful miracles that he performed during his ministry and because of the fact of the resurrection. It came true. But for today, the confusion, that there is confusion, that there is disagreement, that there is bafflement over the atonement shouldn't really surprise us. It's nothing new. It's been that way since the beginning. Now, the atonement, for our question, cannot be child abuse because the Son was not a child when he chose to lay down his life. So on the surface of it, well, it's not child abuse because he wasn't a child. But, you know, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, made the decision to lay down his life on our behalf before the dawn of creation. Before God said, let there be light, he had already said, I will do this. And he was fully aware and fully responsible and fully capable of making that decision. The atonement was always part of the Trinity's plan for creating us as free-willed creatures who would sin, but then making us so that we won't sin, having redeemed us in the future so we can live with the Trinity intimately for eternity. So the Son wasn't a child when he made the decision. Now, the cross is not about a wrathful father punishing an innocent son for offenses that are not even his. This is actually the vocabulary that some people use to describe the atonement as cosmic or divine child abuse. But let me tell you, this is a caricature of the atonement. This is not what the atonement is actually. This is a caricature of it. And so the wrath of God against sin is not just the Father's wrath, right? It is also the Son's wrath against sin being poured out on the cross, on himself. It is the Holy Spirit's wrath against sin being poured out on the Son on the cross. The Trinity is united in its wrath against sin. So the wrath that Jesus experienced on the cross was also his own wrath against sin. But what about the wrath of God? Well, isn't wrath bad? How can a loving God have wrath? Depends on the reason for the wrath, and it depends on how the wrath is handled. Miroslav Volf is a theologian, and he admits that he struggled for years. How can a loving God have wrath against people because of their sin? How do you reconcile those? But Miroslav Volf is from Yugoslavia. And when Yugoslavia was plunged into civil war and ethnic cleansing and violence, and his own hometown was destroyed, thousands were killed, hundreds of thousands displaced. You know, women were killed and raped, and all of this was happening. And the rest of the world watched in horror. A friend of mine actually was part of the Canadian forces serving as a peacekeeper there. And he said even with the UN peacekeepers there, they were still shooting at each other and shooting at the UN soldiers. And so Miroslav Volf writes about the fact, he says, you know, as my home country was torn apart in civil war, it changed my understanding of the wrath of God. And I started to realize that a loving God should be angry at this sort of violence and genocide and horrendous activity. Shortly thereafter, the events in Rwanda, the massive slaughter in a 100 days, however many hundreds of thousands of people were murdered. How can a loving God who loves his people not be angry when that sort of thing happens? This is the thorny problem of sin. It means that the God who is love is suddenly confronted with something completely abhorrent to him that then attacks and corrupts those whom he loves. Wrath is the only appropriate response when someone you love is horrendously attacked. You should have wrath against that which attacked them. In a different work, same theologian, Volf, he develops this further. He says, actually, this idea that a loving God cannot have wrath against sin can only be developed in the comfort of suburbia. It is only in the peaceful West where we have so much comfort and there's no violence and sin is, you know, not nearly so severe and in our face. It is only in that context that you could ever start to wrestle with the wrath of God and the problem and the love of God being held together. He said, in the rest of the world, for the rest of history, people understand because they see evil up close. So how then do we respond to this question of maybe the atonement is divine child abuse? Well, first we need to clarify what the atonement is really about. And hopefully you can start to do that today. Hopefully you can talk about, like, this is God's big picture. It was not plan B. And that the atonement is inextricably linked with the resurrection. Also, explore the questioner's personal experience of sin. Where has sin broken into their life and affected them? Hopefully, you have some sense of the atonement, but more importantly, if you are faced with this question, I want you to, after clarifying what the atonement is really about, I encourage you to take one step further and seek the questions behind the question. Look for the questioner who is asking the question. Ask if he or she has personally experienced sin. Perhaps they had a vengeful father or mother. Perhaps they know somebody who has been abused. And, you know, our understanding of God, our own experience with our earthly parents, form the foundation of our understanding of God and his character. People who grew up with an abusive father really struggle that the Trinity uses the vocabulary of God the Father, because their own father was so horrible, they can't imagine a loving father. So fathers, show affection to your children. You do not have to be the firm hand of the law without love and affection for your kids. Studies have shown, research has shown, that children who grow up with an affectionate father are far more likely as adults to believe in a loving God of their own. Mothers, you tend to be the ones who show love to the children. Show them wrath against sin as well. Not wrath against them, but when sin enters into their life in their own behavior or in the behavior of others towards them, show them that it's wrong and that it's not okay and that it is a problem. Show them appropriate anger against sin without sinning against the person who is sinning. When confronted with skeptical questions about God's wrath, and I want to say skeptical questions. Some people might have sincere questions about, God is angry at sin, what do I do about it? Versus, really, God's wrath against sin, how can that be? Right? So skeptical questions about God's wrath, ask the skeptic what God's response should be to evil. If there's so much evil in the world, how should God respond? Shouldn't he be wrathful about it? You know, people get angry. God's in a no-win situation, right? People get angry. Well, how can a good and loving God leave all of this evil unchecked? So people say, well, God must not be very good if he allows so much evil in the world. But then, when the Bible talks about the wrath of God being poured out and the wrath of God against sin, they say, oh, well, a wrathful God can't be a loving God, too. That's a contradiction. Well, what's he supposed to do? You're mad that he doesn't do anything about sin? You're mad that he does do something about sin? But either way, it's a dodge to avoid repentance. Either of those responses about God, it's a way to avoid repentance and submitting to God. But a loving God has to hate what hurts his beloved. That God is love is shown not only in creating us, but in his knowledge that we would sin, he chose ahead of time to take upon himself the damage and the consequences of that sin. He chose to take his own divine wrath upon himself, knowing that before he even created us. Like the two soldiers that we talked about in the introduction, knowing full well what would happen as they see hundreds of, you know, armed young men charging towards that helicopter situation. They weren't like, whoa, don't put me down there. They're like, sir, we need to get down there because we might be able to save somebody. And it's funny, they both died in the attempt. And we don't say that they suffered abuse, we say that they were heroic. Jesus didn't suffer abuse on the cross, he was heroic on the cross. Which is why in Philippians 2, in that wonderful beginning of Philippians 2, Paul says, his name, he will be given the name above all names, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He will be given God's equivalent of the Medal of Honor for his heroism and self-sacrifice. That is what the atonement is about.